in these evening services, studying our way slowly through the book of Acts, perhaps a little more slowly than we ought to be, and we've reached chapter 9 this evening. But it would be helpful if you opened your Bibles at that 9th chapter as we look at it together. And we see this remarkable story of Saul's conversion. And as we come to this story of Saul's conversion, we have to realize that it marks a new phase in the development of the story of the Acts and the story of the expansion of the gospel. You will recall how in the opening verses of Acts, our Lord says to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth." And we've seen how that witness began in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost, and how God stirred that city up to respond, and also how there was opposition, climaxing in the death of Stephen. And then we've seen how, as a result of that persecution, the Christians from Jerusalem were driven out, and they went into the region of Judea and Samaria. And there, God's servants like Philip witnessed to the gospel, and men turned to Christ. But as we come into this 9th chapter, it's as if we're beginning to get into that third phase of the extension and the expansion of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Because as God brings this man Saul down on his knees and converts him, he says in verse 11 of chapter 9, 15 rather, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles." He's going to be the one who is going to spearhead this onward movement of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And before we look in more detail at his conversion, I think it would help us to realize just how incredibly suited Saul was to carry the mission into that next phase. You see, Paul was not from a narrow upbringing. He wasn't the product of a Galilean village. He wasn't an uneducated fisherman. Not that that casts any slurs on those who were. But for this task of being the apostle to the Gentiles, God chose a man of Tarsus, a city of which Paul says it was no mean city. Now, if your geography is as bad as mine, you probably have wondered for years, where actually is Tarsus? Well, I haven't got a map here to show you, but if you want to look it up in the back of your Bibles as we're talking, you can do so. It's in the province of Cilicia, which is about 10 miles, well, not 10 miles from the northwest of Syria. It's a province which is northwest of Syria, and Tarsus itself is about 10 miles in from the Mediterranean coast. So that's where he was born. He wasn't born in Palestine. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He wasn't brought up around Lake Galilee. He was born out there in that province of Cilicia. And he was born in a city which culturally was a Greek city. It was a flourishing Greek city with its own university. And that meant that Saul, from his earliest days, grew up and was nurtured in the early days with all the Hellenistic influences, the kind of influences that were actually dominating the minds of the Gentile world of that day. Paul grew up in that. He was steeped in the world of their thinking, and therefore he was ideally suited to be the man who could go into that world and understand it. But there was another thing about this city of Tarsus. It wasn't just culturally a Greek city. Politically, it was a Roman province. And it seems that from the time of the Emperor Pompey, which was around 65-64 BC, that city had been so colonized by Rome that any person born in that city, Jewish persons included, were automatically born as Roman citizens. It was as if they had been born in the city of Rome itself. In other words, they had the birthright of Roman citizenship. They carried all the privileges. They had the protection that could be afforded to them by the Roman forces. And they could move around in that ancient world where the Pax Romana ruled. And they would be able to move with that protection that Rome was able to give. Here is this chosen instrument. Do you see how different Paul was from the other disciples? He had come up through, in a way, Greek culture and was equipped to understand and to speak fluently the Greek that was spoken all around that Gentile world. He was equipped with Roman citizenship, and so he was, if you like, afforded a visa, a passport, and an automatic protection so that he could travel through that ancient world and be freed and not molested. And yet there was one other vital strand in this man that made him God's chosen instrument of outreach to the Gentiles. You'll find in Philippians 3 and verse 4, Paul describes himself as being of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and in regard to the law, a Pharisee. And he adds to that in Acts chapter 23 and verse 6 that he wasn't just a Pharisee, but he was the son of a Pharisee. I think that probably his parents were a little bit concerned about him growing up there in that city that was culturally Greek. They were Pharisees themselves. They were concerned about all the Hellenistic influences that were coming into this young teenager. So they sent him off to Jerusalem as a young man. They also sent his sister off there, because you find later on in the Acts that Paul has a sister there in Jerusalem. So mom and dad were quite concerned that their children should be Hebrews of the Hebrews. And Saul is sent down to Jerusalem, and there he studies the word of God at the feet of one of its foremost teachers, the man Gamaliel. And he emerged from that school truly a Hebrew of a Hebrews, and in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now you see, that meant that despite all the foibles and failings of the Pharisees, he was a man who had a profound reverence for the word of God as the word of God. Now when you put all these three strands together, his Hellenistic background, his Roman citizenship, his orthodox faith in the word of God, can't you see how this man in one sense was a man of the Gentile world and yet a man of the word of God? You can see that it was ideally God's chosen instrument to carry God's name to the Gentiles. If you look into Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14, where Paul is giving to the Galatians a part of his testimony, he puts it this way: I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers, referring to his background. When God, who set me apart from birth, and he recognizes, like the prophets did, that God had called him from his mother's womb, God who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. In chapter 26, Paul is standing before King Agrippa. And in verse 17, he gives again his testimony. And he says that Christ appeared to him on that road at Damascus. And you will realize as we go through the book of the Acts that Paul recounts his testimony from different angles in different places. And there in chapter 26 and verse 17, he says to Agrippa that God said to him, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, and I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they, that is the Gentiles, may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And if that isn't a classic description of what the gospel is all about, turning men from darkness to light, turning men from the power of Satan to God, opening eyes that are blind, that they might receive forgiveness and be sanctified by faith in Christ. There is a full description of the gospel. And Paul was raised up to be a chosen carrier and instrument for that gospel to the non-Jewish world. How ideally God set his mark upon this man long before Saul ever realized it. From his birth, from his mother's womb, here he was being prepared and shaped. You know, sometimes when we think of the way in which God by His Spirit gives us gifts as we come to Christ, we forget the fact that He has given us so many gifts, even from our earliest years, preparing us for that which He has for us, that He might sanctify it and use it for His glory. So He did in the life of this man, Saul. Now last week, those of you who were here and who were able to sit under the ministry of David Easton from Burnside will remember that David spoke to us about the characteristic marks of faith. And that was a very helpful message. Tonight I thought it might be good if we follow on from that. And in this chapter 9, look at some of the characteristic marks of conversion. What does it mean? What is involved in being converted, in becoming a Christian, in turning to Christ? You know, Paul says in 1 Timothy 15, chapter 1, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he goes on and he says, of whom I am the worst. And he explains, but for that very reason, in other words, that reason that I am the worst of sinners, I was shown mercy so that in me Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example. An example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Paul saw his conversion as an example. Now the word that Paul used there, which we have translated in the NIV as example, is a word that only occurs twice in the New Testament. And it's a word that really means a kind of sketch or an outline. The kind of thing that an artist or an engineer might produce upon which somebody else might draw up the final picture. Literally a kind of underdrawing that you might want to trace in order to produce another copy. And what Paul is saying here to Timothy is that his conversion, the way in which God dealt with him by his grace, is a sketch, it's a model. It's a pattern of God's dealings with all who would believe on Christ for eternal life. For all who would come out of darkness and know the light of God. For all who would be released from the power of Satan and know the power of the living Holy Spirit of God. What happened to Paul is there as an example. So we ought to be able to look at Saul's conversion. See what we mean as Christians by that word, conversion. And in the remainder of the time, that's what I want us to do. And the first thing that I want us to see is that I believe that Paul's conversion is an example to us in that it was preceded by a time of real conflict. His conversion was preceded by a time of real conflict. In verse 4 of chapter 9, when he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you, Lord? The voice replied, I am Jesus. Now I don't think that Saul at that stage when he was going through a phase of turmoil and conflict really understood what that conflict and turmoil was all about. But it was at base that he was tussling with Christ, and Christ was wrestling with him. And it showed itself, I think, in many different ways. I think one of the ways in which it possibly showed itself in Saul's life was in the kind of company he kept. You remember that Saul was a Pharisee, a Bible-believing Pharisee. Now, as a Pharisee, he would have been at loggerheads with the more liberal and secular Sadducees. As you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were sworn enemies theologically. They sat on totally different sides of the fence. The Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural. And yet in Paul's persecuting zeal, and you'll have to forgive me if I say Paul instead of Saul. If you've ever tried to preach on Saul, Paul, you'll know what the problem is. We get so used to calling him Paul, we find it hard to call him Saul. But what you find at the beginning of this chapter is that in his persecuting zeal, he's breathing out murderous threats. You can almost feel the sulfur coming out in that verse. And yet he goes up to Damascus after he has asked for letters from the high priest and the largely Sadducean company of the Sanhedrin. I believe that Saul at this stage was prepared to collaborate even with the Sadducees because of this hatred that was in his mind, this turmoil, this thing that had to be dealt with. And in some ways I wonder if the company that he kept at that time was out of character with his own deepest convictions. He had no love for the Sadducees. You may remember when you get to chapter 23, there's a delightful incident really where Paul is being hauled up before this same Sanhedrin. And he's being accused for his ministry of the gospel. He knows exactly how to deal with the Sanhedrin at this time. And it's no holds barred. And what he does, he really sets the cat among the pigeons. And he says, do you know why I'm here? He says, I'm here as a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. He was getting them on side, the Pharisees. And I stand here on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. And it was marvelous. Once he'd let loose that lot, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they start fighting each other. And the Pharisees stand up and they say, well, we don't find anything wrong with this man at all. He's all right. He's one of us. And yet here to oppose the gospel, it seems as if Paul almost has to compromise his deepest convictions in getting messed up with that Sadducean party. And I'm sure that that must have added to his sense of conflict and turmoil. Then you turn over to chapter 26 of Acts and look at verse 9. There's more conflict and turmoil there. Because he's convinced that this Jesus of Nazareth is a false Messiah. He's giving his testimony here to Agrippa and he says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I'm sure you can't cast your vote to put someone to death and not feel a sense of conflict. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme in my obsession against them. I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. And then you look down further in that passage at verse 14, where he's recounting what the Lord said to him. As that light shone on this journey going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, about noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic. And it seems that Paul probably spoke Aramaic and Greek and Latin and Hebrew, a man who was well versed in many languages. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Conflict. That phrase there, according to the note in my Bible, is a Greek proverb that would have been very well known to the Apostle Paul. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, useless resistance. And the ox that kicks against the goads only succeeds in hurting itself. Christ at that point reminds Saul as he meets him that he is in conflict and that it is a useless conflict. You cannot strive against God and win. And what were those goads that Saul was struggling against. Turn back to chapter 6. I really believe that Stephen had a profound effect on Saul. Verse 8 of chapter 6, it says, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. Jews of where? Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia, which is where Paul came from in Tarsus. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Saul was a Jew from the province of Cilicia. We don't know whether he was there in that particular contretemps and argument with Stephen. What we do know, as he says throughout his testimony, I approved when Stephen, your martyr, was martyred. And he was clearly involved in everything that concerned the death of Stephen. And I wonder if he was not there with those who sought to dispute with Stephen and found that with all his training as a Pharisee under Gamaliel, with all his equipment, his Hellenistic background, his training and his upbringing as a Roman citizen and a Jew, he was unable to stand against the wisdom of the Spirit of God which came to him through the words of Stephen. Stephen spoke to those people, and Saul was certainly there when he gave that sermon. And Saul looked at Stephen and saw that he had the face of an angel as he preached. And Saul was there when they rushed upon Stephen and wanted to stone him. For they laid their clothes at the feet, it says at the end of that chapter 7, of a young man named Saul. And Saul was there, and he saw how he died. He heard him say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He heard him say, Lord, do not hold this sin against Saul, against them. Yes, Saul was there giving his approval to the death. But I believe that the testimony of the Spirit of God through the ministry of Stephen came home to that young Pharisee. You know that wonderful sermon of Stephen's? It's incredibly important there in the book of Acts. And I'm sure that as Saul listened to that, he may have wanted to dispute every single word of it, and yet it must have gripped his heart and his soul as he saw how God continually was revealing himself to his people and how continually the people were resisting what God would say to them. That tied the old and the new together. I'm sure that wasn't lost on that young Pharisee. That argument must have filtered through to him, and the testimony of the life of that young man must have disturbed him deeply. I wonder if he really longed when he heard about the fact that this was the Messiah who had come and had died for his sins on the cross at Calvary. I wonder if he longed for that salvation. Because as an honest Pharisee before God, he must have known that no matter how hard he tried, he couldn't live up to the law that he taught. He must have known that. Perhaps some of his obsession, some of his persecuting zeal, was to try and work off that sense of guilt. But I believe that that man, deep down in his heart, from all his testimony through the years that followed after he came to Christ, longed for that salvation more than he ever dared to confess. Saul, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I wonder if tonight, in this place, you've heard the message of Christ again and again. You've heard about new life. You've heard us speak about forgiveness of sins. You've heard us speak about peace with God and wholeness of soul and mind. You've heard us speak about the fact that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. There's a new reason for living, a new power to live with. And perhaps as you've looked at other people here gathering to worship the Lord, you've envied their joy. You've seen their transformed lives. You've seen the way in which they have something. Perhaps they just call it faith. They can hang on in times of trouble. And in your own soul, there's a conflict. Outwardly, perhaps you would join with others in mocking them. And yet inwardly your heart is crying out, how I wish I could believe that. How I wish it really was true. How I wish I had what they have. A time of conflict. And Jesus says, you know, it's useless to kick against the goads, for he will have his way, and you only hurt yourself. So I think Saul's conversion was an example to us in that it shows us that he was a man full of conflict and turmoil, disturbed by all that he heard of Christ and all that he saw in Christ's followers. But secondly, I think that Saul's conversion is an example to us, and that it involved a personal encounter and a personal surrender to Jesus Christ. He met with Christ on that road to Damascus. Now, whether or not conversion is preceded by a long time of conflict or heart searching, the one thing that is obvious in the case of Saul was that that conversion was a sudden crisis experience. Verse 3 says, suddenly, as he neared Damascus, a light from heaven flashed around him. There is nothing more sudden than a light flashing. Paul had a sudden conversion. You know, I suspect that some people think that a sudden crisis is what conversion is all about. A bolt from the blue, something traumatic and dramatic. A sudden transformation that's almost miraculous. Well, if you do think that that's what a conversion ought to be, and you can't point to a time or a place or a date or an exact moment when that kind of thing exactly happened to you, then you may have some problems about that view of conversion. And you may say, but my conversion wasn't a sudden crisis. Does that mean to say my conversion wasn't real? Saul had a dramatic conversion because he needed to be dramatically converted. And God suited the experience to his need. Here was this man going about killing Christians. God needed to deal with him with swiftness. But to infer from that the only conversions that are real are those that are sudden and dramatic is to confuse the essence of what it means to be converted with the particular method that God used on this occasion. And the crucial issue was not the suddenness, but the surrender. The surrender to Christ as Savior and Lord. That was the essence of the conversion. It wasn't the time span that it occupied. You know, we're not unfamiliar with this idea of conversion in the practical areas of life. Some years ago, when we came back from the Far East and stayed in Bear's Den, we noticed that the gas man was continually coming to the street and appearing outside the door of various houses. And when we wondered what was going on, we discovered that they were in the process of being converted. Many of the houses in our street were converted to gas. We weren't converted at that time. And indeed, we didn't all get converted at the same time. Nor, I suspect, did we all come to the decision in the same manner. We went back to the Far East for some years, still thinking about, ought we to be converted to gas or ought we not? And for many years we weren't. But the final outcome, whether you took a long time about it or not, was when the claims of gas came to such a degree in your understanding and you evaluated it to such an extent that you felt, yes, I must submit to those claims and change the gas. Now, I'm not being paid by the gas board, by the way. Nor do I know Sid or have any of his shares. But you see, one couple down the road who happened to be that kind of couple might have gone straight into the gas showroom the moment they knew they could be converted. And they had a sudden realization as they looked at the beautiful appliances in the gas showroom. This is exactly what we need. This is it. So they were quickly converted. Some of them may have been like us and taken many years and had to go overseas before they made up their minds. And finally realized that it really was what they wanted. And after 4 years on gas, it was only last week that we got a gas fire at last. Took us a long time. But you see, the issue is now we are converted. And what makes this matter of spiritual conversion so important? One person may come to a sudden crisis decision. Another person may be struggling for years. But what matters essentially is that, like Paul, they come to a point where they are face to face with the claims of Jesus Christ. And they know that from that day onwards, they have no alternative but to surrender to Him as Savior and Lord. That's the moment of conversion. And the genuineness of our conversion is not that it happened in some dramatic or spectacular way. Nor is it because somewhere in a drawer covered with dust we have a little card on which we signed our name 10 years ago. The genuineness of our conversion is seen in our submission to Christ as Savior and Lord, and a submission which is just as real today and each day as it was on the day we first made it. And if it is not just as real, then we're not converted. Because Jesus is not our Savior and Lord for something many years ago. He continues forever to intercede for us at the right hand of God the Father as our Savior and our Lord. And the issue that you and I need to be crystal clear on is, who is Jesus tonight as far as I am concerned? Is He my Savior? Is He my Lord? Am I converted? Do I acknowledge Him? Up until the moment that light flashed, Paul thought that Christ was an impostor. He thought that Christ was dead and buried and gone. He thought that Christ was a figure of the past. He thought that Christ was a heretic. He thought that Christ would fade out of the minds of his followers. He thought that Christ's followers were deceived. He thought that they were deceivers. He thought they had to be exterminated. But all the while he was kicking against the goads. And what happened as that light flashed from heaven was that suddenly he saw the living Christ. And he realized he'd been wrong. He realized that Christ was not an impostor. That Christ was not dead, but that he was raised from the dead. That Christ was not a figure of the past. He was a figure of the present, very much alive. And that far from being deceived, those who were following him had found him to be what he claimed to be when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And they had discovered that. And at that moment of enlightenment, Paul discovered it too. And so he said in Galatians 2:20 of Christ, He is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it was that personal realization of who Christ was and who he wanted to be to Paul that was the substance and point of Paul's conversion. And the moment at which he decided that from then on he would be Christ's 100%. That's what the point of conversion means. From now on, I am his. Then thirdly and lastly, Paul's conversion is an example in that it was preceded by a time of conflict. It was marked by a personal encounter and submission to Christ as Savior and Lord. Thirdly, it's an example to us in that it resulted in a total transformation of that man's life. Later on, when Paul was writing to a church at Corinth, he said, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come." I think that was the only way he could describe what happened to him. His personal testimony. What the living Christ had done for him, the Holy Spirit did in him, till the old had gone and the new had come. Jesus spoke about it as being a new birth, a total renewal, a revolution from the Spirit of God. And you see it here in chapter 9. The chapter starts, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. But you go down to verse 11, and what does Ananias find that the Lord says about this man who had been breathing out murderous threats? He says he's praying. He's praying. This fireball who meant to stamp out the church of Christ is talking to Christ. Praying. Poor old Ananias, he really didn't believe it. He said, "Lord, haven't you made a bit of a mistake? I mean, for all goodness sake, this is the man who's been trying to kill us. And you want me to go along and lay my hands on this man and call him brother?" "Yes," says the Lord, "no mistake. The old has gone and the new has come. Here is a new man." And immediately you find in verse 20 it says, at once, as soon as Paul or Saul has had those scales removed from his eyes, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, what a release there is in this man's soul. All that he heard from Stephen, all the ministry, all the rich resources of the Old Testament and the Word of God that had been taught to this man from his earliest years, suddenly all fit together, and life has come together for him. The old has gone, the new has come. This revelation has dawned on this man. And he preaches Christ as Son of God. Once he said to the Corinthians, "I used to evaluate Christ from a human perspective. I don't do that anymore. I preach him, for he is the Son of God." This man's conversion was genuine in that it resulted in a total change and it produced fruit. "How will you know," says Jesus, "that a prophet is true? You will know him by his fruits." How will you know that faith is true, that faith is alive? You will know that faith is alive when it acts. Look how Paul acts. He prays, he's filled with the Spirit of God, he witnesses for Christ. He proclaims that Christ is the Son of God. And fruit shows in his life. And that fruit must show in our lives. If our conversion is truly genuine. That fruit is spelled out by Paul, I believe, in Galatians 5 when he says, "The fruit of the Spirit that God gives to us, is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control." These are the fruits that true conversion produces in the man and the woman who is submitted to Christ. The thing that's very clear as you go through this chapter 9 and look again at various passages where Paul speaks about his conversion, it was God who took the initiative in that conversion. It was God who was the source of that blinding flesh. It was God who spoke to him. It was God who restored his sight. It was God who chose Paul to be that instrument for the Gentiles. And that's why when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, "God chose us in Christ, even before the creation of the world." And he says also in that chapter, God who begins in Philippians rather, God who begins a good work in us, that good work of salvation. He is the one who will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. It is God, he says, that has brought me to himself. For it is by grace you are saved, by God's initiative, by God's mercy, by God's work for us in Christ, by God's calling us to himself. It is by grace you are saved through faith. For we are God's workmanship. He is working in us to produce in us those fruits of love and joy and peace and gentleness that will convert us and change us and make us more to be like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Our salvation, our conversion, it is all of God. But as God reveals that to us, as he revealed it to Saul, we have to respond. And the heart of that response in conversion is total unconditional surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what it means to be converted. It means that your will has submitted to Christ as Lord and Savior. It doesn't mean to say that you've passed a theological examination. It doesn't mean to say that you understand all the doctrines of the faith. It means that Christ has so revealed himself to you through the lives of other Christians, through the preaching of the Word of God, that you see Jesus Christ to be the Savior that you need. You know that you have sin in your life. You know that you stand under the judgment of a holy God. You know that you need his salvation, and Christ is the Savior. And you're prepared to bow down before him and say, "Come into my heart. And be my Savior. Rule in my heart. And be my Lord. For from this day forward, for me to live will be Christ. Self no longer will rule." God calls every one of us to turn away from sin, to accept Jesus as our Savior, and to enthrone him as the master we must follow. And it is then you will know the thrill that the apostle Paul knew when he found that new life in Christ, when he discovered that he was a new creation, that the old had gone and the new had come. And he could write as he wrote to those Galatians who were worried about adding things on to get their salvation. He says, "No. You've got to trust in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I wonder if tonight you long to know him as your Lord and your Savior, and you long to be converted. Will you not this night get down on your knees and say, "Yes, Lord, I want to be yours, and I want you to be mine." We're going to sing in closing the hymn 623.